Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's on page 836 in the Pew Bible. We have been working through the account of the woman at the well, this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You remember Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Judea to Galilee, and Jesus says, we have to go through, or John notes that Jesus had to go through Samaria, which was the most direct route, was not the most enjoyable route for Jews because they didn't want to go through Samaria, but Jesus had to go through, and we unpacked that and determined that the real reason he had to go through was because he had an appointment, the divine appointment set from before the foundation of the world to be at this well at noon when this Samaritan woman was going to come. So Jesus and his disciples got up early in the morning and hiked probably 20 miles over rough terrain so that they could get to the well at noon when the woman arrived. Jesus set the scene by sending his disciples out to get food, and there he was, wearied in his body and ready to interact with this Samaritan woman. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks kind of walking through that interaction, moving step by step through the account, and we have noted the details as best we can within the time frame that we have. And I mentioned last week, there's a lot more here. You'll see a lot of themes throughout John. Please read, please note those themes. Please catch little things that tie in through scriptures. Psalm 114. Spring of water from a flint heart, flint stone. God makes living waters flow as a fountain and as a spring from us when we receive them. That goes all the way back with Moses striking the stone, and God takes the stone and makes water come out to keep the children of Israel alive. Note those things along as they come into your mind or as you see them or hear them. Make the connections, meditate on them and enjoy them and worship God in the midst of it. Today, as we move forward in our text, we're not really moving forward. We're going to linger a little bit here. We'll move a couple of verses forward, but mostly going to stay right where we were last week. We talked about the idea of worship last week. What is true? We talked about true worship because Jesus introduces this idea in this theological conversation that comes up. And this morning, I want to examine that a little more. What does it mean to worship? How is it that we worship? Who do we worship? So that we will understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So much of worship becomes about a thing and a doing and not about the person to whom we are, who we are to be worshiping. When we look at our text today, we're going to cover some of those verses that are new. We'll briefly walk through them, but the main focus is not going to be on the story itself, but on the command of Jesus to worship in spirit and truth. What does it involve? What are the tenets of true worship? So that we can examine our worship and see if it measures up. Well, let's learn together and let's worship together as we walk through the Scripture. Stand with me if you would, and I'll read John chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Jesus said to her, this is speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor Jerusalem will be, nor Jerusalem. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit,
and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left the water jar and went on her way into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Father, again, we come in prayer and we ask this morning that You would illuminate the Scriptures to us, that You would open our minds and You would cause our hearts to worship You as we learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into the how-to of worship or the tenets that are included in worship, I want to consider the why and the what that worship is. What is it to worship in spirit and truth, and why is it that we are to do that? Why is Jesus telling us to worship in spirit and truth? When God led the Hebrews out of Egyptian slavery, He established a means and a method of worship. He pulled them out, and there's great imagery in this. The Old Testament is shadows pointing forward, and it's just this tremendous imagery. The children of Israel, the Hebrews, are enslaved in Egypt. We are enslaved in sin. That's the greater picture. God is the deliverer of them out of Egypt. God delivers us out of sin. He delivered them out of Egypt. He provided for them a way of forgiveness, a way of restoration, and a way of worship. He delivers us out of sin, and He provides us with a way of restoration, a way of forgiveness, and a way of worship. So I want you to see those parallels. As He brings them out of Egyptian slavery, He establishes this means and method of worship. It's a system that would cover their sin and enable Him to dwell among the people. Again, this is a shadow. They had the sacrificial system that covered their sins. Christ is better than. John teaches that. Hebrews teaches that. The whole of the New Testament is declaring that Christ is better than. He provides a cleansing for sin. God provided to the Hebrews a covering for sin. What was the purpose of the covering of sin? It was so that He could come and dwell among His people. So Moses was given the instructions as to how to build the tabernacle, how to set up the sacrificial system. The tabernacle is a dwelling place for God. It was a tent made of animal skins and linens, and it was a movable structure that was designed to move with them as they moved through the wilderness. They could set it up when God stopped and said, this is where you'll stay for now. And when it was time to move, they could pack it up and move it along. There were several components to this tabernacle, and one of them was the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy place within the tabernacle, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and that is where the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the tabernacle. That is where God dwelled among His people. It was the most holy place. This is where the glory of God rested. The Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah means indwelling. It's the indwelling glory of God. Indwelling the tabernacle. Being among the people. Living among the people. This is the place that God dwelt. And if you wanted to worship God, this is the place that you went to worship Him. Later, after King David had died and accumulated all of the materials for a permanent temple, it was built under Solomon's reign. He spent 7 years building this temple. It was elaborate. It was glorious. It was made with much fine stone or fine gold and precious stones. No expense was spared. The architecture was intricate, glorious. Read through 1 Kings. Read through the account of the setting up of the building of the temple. You will marvel at the detail that is given. And you can only imagine the glory and the splendor of this temple. It was a grand place that was created and built for a grand God. And the Shekinah glory of God came into the Holy of Holies, filled the temple, and dwelled among His people. Eventually, however, because of sin, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, fractured, split apart. Eventually, they were taken into captivity. And just before the Babylonian captivity, the Shekinah glory of God left the temple. Though the Jews would later return, they would rebuild the temple. The glory of God did not return to dwell in it. In fact, the glory of God is not seen again until the birth of Christ. And then it's seen by shepherds in a field at night. The glory shone around them. Now we fast forward to the Gospel of John. And John, if you remember, is presenting Jesus as God incarnate. He wants to show us that the man, Jesus, is the living God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The language that John is using here with the word dwelt is intended to show us a new tabernacle. That's what that word means. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Remember what I said about Scripture, and in particularly about John's writing? Nothing is missed. Nothing is extra. It's all there with purpose. It's interwoven. This language is intended to show us that Jesus is the new tabernacle. He is the new place of worship. Something is different. Something is changing. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. John 1:14, consider it again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come as the glory of God to tabernacle among us. From there, John continues to show us Jesus as God. God among us. And he does so through the signs and the miracles as well as the declaration of John the Baptist. Now I want to show you a little bit about the progression of the temple worship. That is the place where God is to be worshipped. The Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple is where the Shekinah glory of God rested, and then it was gone. It doesn't appear again until Jesus comes. John tells us Jesus is the glory of God come to tabernacle among us. He also tells us in John chapter 1 that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, part of the tabernacle worship and the temple worship was to come and glorify God, but it was come as a place of sacrifice where blood could be spilt that would serve as a covering for sin. So it would enable you to go in. In fact, the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God rested, was separated by a veil. And only once a year could the high priest enter to sprinkle blood as a covering, as a covering for the sin of the people, that we might continue to commune with God. Jesus is the tabernacle. Come, He is the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God rests and reigns. And He is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not just covering it, but sprinkling it clean. Taking it away. You cannot worship God if there is sin separating you. It is important that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Chapter 2, John shows us that Jesus is a better cleansing than the ritualistic cleansing that came with water. We saw that at the wedding of Cana. You remember there were the water pots that were there. They ran out of wine. What are we going to do? Jesus says, take those water pots, those cleansing water pots, and go fill them up with water. They were used to wash the outside, your feet, your hands at the bare minimum, so that you could go into the wedding celebration. Jesus takes them, has them filled. By the time they get it in to serve it, it's wine. It's not just wine, it's the richest and best of the wine. The imagery there is that Jesus is a better cleansing. He brings greater joy and satisfaction. He prepares you for the wedding. Also in chapter 2, we find that Jesus has zeal for His Father's house. He chased out the corrupt money changers with a whip. It was not to be a place of trade, but rather it was to be a place of prayer, a place of worship. It was to be a place where the world could come and worship God, and the money changers were in the court where the Gentiles were supposed to be coming. Remember, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and the purpose was so that the world would come and be blessed by them. But instead of taking it to the world, they held it in. And where the world was allowed to come, they filled it with corrupt money changers. And Jesus comes through with zeal for His Father's house and drives them out and said, this is to be a place of prayer, a place of worship. When challenged about His authority to cleanse the temple, He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews around Him are thinking He's speaking about the temple building that's in front of them. And He, as John notes, that the disciples realized it later, He's speaking about His body. They destroyed His body on a cross, put Him in a grave, and 3 days later He raised again. For He is the temple and the tabernacle. He is the temple not made by human hands, the new temple, the real temple. It is the body of Christ. John chapter 3 tells us of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to enter the kingdom of God, to worship God. But in order to do that, Jesus says you must be born again or you can't even see the kingdom of God. See, it's not just being born of the flesh, you must be born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, your religious external law keeping is not worship. It's not life. You must be born of the Spirit. A lot of worship today is an external thing that we try to put on. It's the cloak that we wear. It's what we cover ourselves with, but it's not born from within. Genuine worship cannot be put on. Then we come to chapter 4, and Jesus changes everything. Remember the theological question that the woman asked? While she was trying to sidestep the unpacking, the opening up of her heart, she's there having a conversation with Jesus. He draws everything out of her. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Well, what you're saying is true. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with right now, that guy, he's not your husband. But what you've said is true words. And then she sidesteps it. Oh, by the way, since you're a prophet, where do you think we should worship? On this mountain, like our fathers say, or where you Jews say, down in Jerusalem? It was a legitimate question that she was asking. It wasn't silly. It was real. It was genuine. It was a good question to ask. She just was using it to sidestep the piercing of her heart. This is a theological question that would have started an instant debate amongst most Jews and Samaritans and possibly led to blows over it. Jesus' answer would have shocked both Jews and Samaritans alike. In verse 21, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice, I'm going to keep reading in a second, but notice how Jesus speaks about the Father. Notice how the woman at the well keeps speaking about the fathers. She wants to follow the fathers. She's missing the Father. You must worship, or you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the reason this answer is shocking is because Jesus is eliminating both locations. Most of the argument would have been, no, our place is better than your place. And this is why we can go back to this history or that history. Jesus is eliminating both of them. He eliminates two sacred temporal places, locations of worship, and replaces them with two spiritual locations. The two physical locations are gone. The two spiritual locations are brought in. Because it's not about where you worship. So Jesus says you must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, you must worship in the heart and in the mind. This ties directly in with what Jesus noted as the greatest commandment over in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now it matters because there is a change here. Worship is no longer location-based. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. And that's a really good thing for the rest of the world. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, speaking to those who are born again, those who are born of God, you yourselves are like living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be the holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, what we're having here is this transition. Jesus comes. He is going to tabernacle amongst us. The Shekinah glory of God is in Him. He says, tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. He rises from the dead 3 days later. The church is born. The church is the body of Christ. Peter says, you yourselves are living stones, like the living stone, who is the chief cornerstone, and you're built upon Him. You are being used to make a spiritual house. This is the new temple, the new tabernacle, the body of Christ. And every Christian is part of that building. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He sent another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, to dwell among the house of God, which is the church. So while Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit of the living God is dwelling amongst us. This means that you can worship anywhere on the planet. That's what it means. It's pretty exciting news. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. There is a global notion to where we worship. There is a local notion to where we worship. See, globally and historically, there is the church. It's transcendent over all time. That is the body of Christ. Locally, there are bodies of Christ. One body, but small parts of that body all over the world. All over the world, local gatherings of Christians to worship God. Whether that's in the heart of New York City, or in the darkest parts of Africa, or the restricted parts of North Korea, or the remote parts of the South Pacific, it doesn't matter. Because it's not about location. It's about worshiping with all of your heart and mind. This turns it from a place to a person. So now we're not going to go to Jerusalem to worship, and that's good. Rather, we're going to worship right here in central New York. We're going to worship in spirit and truth. But then the question is, how? How do we worship in spirit and truth? And I want to walk through, taking the remainder of our time, and kind of walk through some of the tenets of spiritual worship. I have only seven. I've limited it to seven. There are probably more, but I've limited it to seven this morning. The first one, the first tenet of worship is that worship is about God. It's about God. And I know that seems overly simplistic. You're like, well, obviously it's about God. That seems kind of silly. But it's not. It's not overly simplistic. It cannot be ignored and it cannot be overstated. See, we're a me-centric culture and society. Everything in our culture, everything in our upbringing, everything in our nature is me-centric. No matter how hard we try, we are me-centered beings. We have a sin nature. And that nature permeates everything. We have a culture that lives in the sin nature, loves the sin nature, and becomes very me-centric. The way we view the world is through our eyes and our needs. Therefore, when we come to worshiping God, much of our worship is me-centric. What will God do for me? How will God make me feel? A few years ago, Pew Research did a poll on what goes into choosing a church. So amongst Christians, what is it that you would look for in choosing a church? Some of the top reasons that people give for choosing a church were feeling welcomed by the leaders, the style of worship, the location of the building, the kids' programs and education, family and friends who attend. Now, it is interesting how much of that is focused on comfort, emotion, and convenience. Give me another cushion. It's not that those things cannot tell us a lot about a church. Certainly, if you're moving to an area and striving to find a church, those are some things that might be considerations. And certainly, there are some aspects about the church that can be revealed from some of those things. If you have leaders in the church who are not welcoming at all, then that's probably a sign of some spiritual issues. However, I don't think that's the motivation behind the majority of the people answering that. See, in 2018, Pew Research released another poll as to why people go to church. Here are the top 10 answers to that poll. To become closer to God, so that their children will have a moral foundation. To become a better... By the way, your children are not going to gain a moral foundation because you bring them to church. That's like an hour out of the week. You're with them the rest. You dictate their moral foundation. Top 10 reasons to become a better person, for comfort in times of trouble or sorrow. They find the sermons valuable. That would be an interesting one to walk through. To be part of a faith community, to continue their family's religious traditions. They feel obligated to go. To meet new people or to socialize. To please their family, spouse, or partner. See, worship has become about how it makes me feel. How it gets me through the week. How it helps me to raise my children. How it's helpful to my everyday life. That's how we worship. That's how we view worship. What is it going to do for me? How is it going to stir me up? It's not about God. It's about me. Even in our songs that we sing, so many of them are about me. Why we're very careful here. We try to be very careful in the songs that we use to sing. Because we want songs that speak about God and glorify God and magnify God. Not songs that sing about, I feel so valuable and so treasured because you saved me. I feel so wonderful. It makes me feel so warm. That's me-centric. True worship is God-centered and God-focused. The woman at the well was concerned about who was rightly interpreting the fathers. And as a result, she was not worshiping the Father. How do we identify God-centered worship? Two ways. It's both Christ exalting and Christ exalting. Now, I didn't repeat myself. They are two different words. Christ exalting with an A, E-X-A-L-T, exalting. Christ exalting with an A is to magnify Christ. That is to lift Him up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is to recognize Him in His rightful position. To glorify Him and to submit our allegiance to Him. That's what it is to exalt Him. It's to say, yes, He is the King. He is the Lord over everything. And I bow down in allegiance before Him. That's exaltation with an A. Willfully bowing before Him. To exalt with a U, or exalt, if you try to pronounce it a little more clearly, to exalt with a U is to take joy in Christ. It's to find our ultimate satisfaction in Him. It's to enjoy the beauty and the wonder of the gift of God that is given to us. Where exalting with an A is submitting allegiance, exalting with a U is falling in love. That's what it is. It's treasuring Him. You can have everything else, but you can't have Christ. I treasure Him above all. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure that's worth selling everything to buy. True worship is God-centered. It magnifies Christ. It exalts Him to His rightful place. It magnifies Christ as we exalt in Him. Second, true worship is from the Bible. We're to worship in spirit and truth, but you cannot worship in truth if you do not know the Scriptures. This was part of the problem for the Samaritan woman. See, the Samaritans only believed the first five books of the Bible. The rest of the Scripture they ignored. Jesus told her, "You worship what you do not know." If you want to worship God, you've got to know God. You've got to know the Scriptures. So many people say, "Oh, I just want to worship God. I just want to enjoy God," but they have no time for reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. But you can't worship what you do not know. You must know doctrine. It's not an excuse to say, "Well, I'm not a theologian," or "I'm not a pastor," or "Just those things are just too deep for the average Christian." It's not an excuse. You have a responsibility to learn doctrine, to work hard at it, to learn theology so that you can worship the God you know. Everyone is a theologian. You have some study of God. And every Christian needs to be a theologian. You need to dig deep. You need to study. You need to learn of God. Your worship must be Scripture saturated. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to memorize the Bible. It's good to pray through the Psalms and the other parts of Scripture. It should just become part of you so that your prayers become littered with Scriptures, saturated in Scriptures. So much so that you begin quoting it without realizing it. Third, worship is to be joyous. It's not meant to be boring. It's not just part of your daily routine, like putting your socks on or something. And how exhilarating is putting your socks on? It's not. I did it this morning. Got nothing out of it. Just put them on. Don't really even remember it. That's not how our devotion time is to be. It's to be joyful. It's to be something that gladdens your heart and causes you to overflow with what you have discovered. It's to be a precious and sweet time as you commune with the Creator of everything. Psalm 86 is titled A Prayer of David, and we started looking at it this past Wednesday. We're going to finish up this coming Wednesday, so I'll give you a brief little bit on the first seven verses. That's all we looked at. We're going to cover the rest. But if you come, we'll back up and cover a little bit of that too. So come for Wednesday to get a full unpacking of it. But the opening seven verses of Psalm 86 are a series of requests and reasons for the request. And in the heart of that section, we find verse 4. It says, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Here's the cry of David. God, gladden my soul. Gladden my soul. The word gladden means to take pleasure in or to rejoice. Cause my soul to take pleasure in you, to rejoice in you. Why? Because I'm lifting my soul to you. Gladden my heart so that I can taste and see that you are good. Our time in the Scriptures, our time of worship, it's to be a joyful time, a rejoicing time, even in the face of sorrow. Because God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Worship that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered. When you spend your time in your devotions, pray that God would cause your heart to delight in Him. That He would fill you, empower you, use you, illuminate the Scriptures to you. Many times you're reading them and you're like, I don't understand what it says. Ask God. You lack wisdom, ask. He'll give it to you. You want to understand the Scriptures? Cry out. Illuminate them, Lord. Turn the light bulb in my brain on so that I can see it and behold wonderful things from your law. Worship is to be a true joy. Fourth, true worship involves all of you. All of you. It's worship that is whole being. Not just your lips as you sing on Sunday or in the car on the drive to work, but your lips as you speak to your employer or your coworker or about your employer or about your coworker. It's not just your mind and your eyes and your heart as you sit in church on Sunday or as you read the daily bread, but it's where your eyes travel throughout the day and the night and where your mind, what your mind rests upon and what your heart treasures. Those things matter. Worship's not something you put on. It's born from within. It's springing up from within you, flowing out. It involves body and soul, time and space. It is worship that is fully committed. Fully committed. It's not location-based. Remember, Jesus destroyed that. It's not just for the Jews in Jerusalem or the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. It is for all mankind, regardless of race or ethnicity, and it is anywhere and everywhere. For it is in spirit and in truth, in the mind and in the heart. But it is also not location ignorant, meaning it is not to the exclusion of the gathering body. Remember the Shekinah glory of God? It dwells in the body of Christ. That is the gathered church. It is important to come together. There is something special when we come together to worship. The Spirit of God dwelling among us. This morning, right now. Not in this building. It's not the... I'm glad it's not this building. I'm thankful for this building, but this would not be the best place to house the Shekinah glory of God. But it's this body, we, the church. These next two tenets go together. True worship first is communal. This is number 5. True worship is communal. That means that it is in the body of Christ, gathered together, the gathering of the Christians. 4 quick ways here as to how it's communal. First, in worship that is singing. Our gathering time is a time when we come with a unified voice to sing in harmony. We come together. Singing's great. Singing's better when we come together. Be careful, however, when you come together and you start to sing the songs. If you're not careful when you're up here, we're singing them. You know them. The words are coming out of your mouth. And you're thinking, I wonder what we're having for lunch today. I wonder if it's going to be sunny outside. I wonder if I'm going to get that project done. Did I do that right yesterday? Did I leave something on? Did I finish my work? And before long, you've sung half the song and you have no idea what you sang. So make sure it does take discipline of mind to be focused. But there is something special when we as the body gather together and lift our voices. There's nothing that sounds sweeter. Nothing. And that is true for those of you who think you can't sing. And that is true for those of you who really can't sing. Making a joyful noise together is a sweet sound. So sing at the top of your lungs. There is something special about gathering and singing. It creates a way of worship that we could not have otherwise. Also in communal, secondly, is that we worship in prayer. Prayer needs to be a community endeavor. It's a time when we come together to cry out to God with one voice. We plead for His help because, as the psalmist said, we are poor and needy. And so together we communally come and pray and plead with God. Third is worship that is preaching. You can't have preaching on your own. I know that there's a lot on the internet. I get it. It's not the same. It's just not the same as it is when we gather and we're taught together. We hear the preaching, the worship of the Word of God as it's preached like it is this morning. The sermon time is not after worship. It is worship. We try to kill that language in the church. Like, hey, we're going to have worship time, and now we're going to have prayer time, and now we're going to have preaching time. No, we're going to have worship. And we're going to worship with song time. We're going to worship with prayer time. We're going to worship with the preaching of the Word of God. It's in these times when we're gathered together and we engage our minds to think and to learn. It's then that we uncover gold, gems, precious stones that are in the Scriptures. It's then that we can learn of the God who we are worshiping so that we can know Him more. Fourth, worship that is giving. This is a giving of all assets. Everything that we have been entrusted with, we are to be giving, whether it's time or abilities, giftings, finances, stuff. Whatever God has entrusted to us to manage, we're to be wise and to use that. We're to live in community with an open hand so that if one has a need and it's in our power to help, that we run to help them. It's offering back to God what He has entrusted to us. It is a systematic plan to sacrifice and to give. Tithes and offerings are intended to be a systematic plan, not a stirring and a spur of the moment like I feel like I should, or a guilt feeling like, well, everybody else is, or maybe I'm supposed to. It's to be worship because you have systematically planned ahead and said, I'm going to give this portion back because I want to worship God. What it does is it makes us be dependent on God and not ourselves. Now, I know I said that there were only four things under communal worship, but I have a fifth. Worship that is fellowship. Our time here is worship, not just in the formal service, in the formal time and the formal structure, but also the informal gathering of Christians where we talk beforehand and we talk after and we have coffee, lots of coffee, and we have little foods and snacks to go with it. That fellowship time, that's worship. It's a time of encouraging one another as we eat and drink to the glory of God. We're to do all things to the glory of God. All right, that's communal. The sixth tenet is personal. And like I said, this one goes right along with communal. Communal and personal go together. And you'll note, because I also have four, make that five, ways in which we are to personally worship here. And you'll note that they're very similar to those of communal, because we are to worship, have personal worship, that is singing. Singing should be part of your worship. We have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to singing. It's called the Book of Psalms. Singing is important. You know what? We are the only created beings that can truly sing and worship God, coherently lift our voices to worship God. No other creature can do that. Singing should be part of your worship, whether that's in the morning when you finish your Bible reading and study, or whether it's in the car on the ride to work. Don't worry about the people passing you. Just sing at the top of your lungs. I do it. I don't know, it doesn't bother me. Might bother those in the car with me, but I do it. And when I can remember all the words, then I sing all the words. When I can remember just one, I just keep repeating that line. Sing. Sing in the car. Sing on the mower. Sing in the shower. Singing should be part of your personal worship. Sing the songs that you learn here at church. If you want to know them, Rich actually put together, we asked him to, he put together a Spotify channel so you can search for it somehow under the church's name. It's just songs that we sing. So if you want to know what we sing, there they are, and you can listen to them. It's not us singing them. It's actually professional people who can sing. But you can listen to them, and you can learn the songs, and you can enjoy it. It's worship that is prayer. Personal worship is a prayer time. Don't neglect the private time in the closet, your personal prayer time. Don't neglect to pray without ceasing. Because worship is without a location, you know what? You can pray anywhere and you can pray everywhere. So don't listen to those people who tell you this is no prayer zone. You can't pray in school, or you can't pray in this government building or this place. Don't listen to them. It's not true. When they tell you you can't pray here or there, you keep in mind you can pray anywhere and everywhere. It doesn't matter. When Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, he's talking about a consistent line of communication between us and the Father. It should be a natural thing to talk to God. Always. Third, worship that is devotional. Whereas communal, we come together and our worship is preaching, teaching, those kind of classroom settings where we're learning. When you're personally worshiping, it's devotional. Don't merely rely on others to teach you the Scriptures. Read them, study them, worship God as you behold the wonderful things from His law. Fourth, worship it that is giving. Giving should not be restricted to what you give directly to the church, but it should also involve a generous heart above and beyond your systematic giving. You should be free to bless with your home, to give of your food and your other stuff. You know, one of the things I love is that we always have this time of year, there's always this farmer's market out here, essentially, that's good price for you. There is nothing that you cannot afford out there. Just grab them and take them home. There's cucumbers and zucchinis and peppers and hot peppers and all kinds of good stuff. Why? Because your church family, the Lord has blessed and they want to share. That's great. Share your food. Share your home. Share your belongings. Hold loosely to them. Don't be foolish. If God has entrusted you with something, it's your responsibility to manage it, to care for it, to use it wisely. But don't hang on to it so tightly that you're afraid that it might get used. If someone has need and it's in your power to help, then help. Fifth, again, fellowship. Your best friends should be your Christian friends. There should be a daily interaction of sharpening one another and encouraging one another. So don't wait for Sunday. Have people over in your home. Gather together in your homes through the course of the week. Worship together. Individually, personally. Finally, the seventh tenet. True worship is obedient. You're not worshiping God if you are not obeying God. To hear what God is instructing you, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the message, and to understand I'm supposed to do something, and then to respond and say, I'm going to do it, and then not do it, that's not worship. Because it's not obedient. It's not obeying God. Obedient worship is worship that seeks to fulfill the great commandment. What is the great commandment? But to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, everything in us. It's to treasure Him above all things. It's the daily effort to kill sin and treasure Christ. See, you cannot kill sin if you're not treasuring Christ. So many people are trying to push sin down so that they stop doing it. And all they're doing, it's like that little gopher game. You push one spot down and it pops up in another. And you push that one down and it pops up somewhere else. You can't win because you're just suppressing it. You're never going to destroy sin unless your affections are turned towards something else, someone else. So, worship means you're obeying God by killing sin and treasuring Christ. You cannot kill sin if you're not treasuring Christ, and you cannot treasure Christ unless you're killing sin. Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. Obedient worship is worship that naturally fulfills the Great Commission. Coming back to our passage in John, notice that what the woman does when the disciples return in John 4:28. So the woman left her water jar. We're going to come back to that in just a second. The woman left her water jar and she went away into town and she said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to Him. See, when you come face to face with the Savior and you start to treasure Him above all things, you cannot help but to speak of Jesus. It is a spring of living water that flows out. Your heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. What we treasure most is what we speak about most. It's what we want to talk about most. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we worship is what we treasure in our hearts. So what we speak about is a revealer of what's in our heart, and what is in our heart is what we treasure. When you come to treasure Christ, you begin to speak about Him. You can't help it. It's all you want to talk about. This woman ran to speak to the very people that she was trying to avoid just minutes earlier. She ran to tell them of the Savior. See, true worship is the overflow of genuine salvation. It's no small thing that the woman left her water bucket, her water jar at the well. It's no small thing that John noted this. Remember, nothing is insignificant, especially in John's writing. In her eagerness to enjoy the newfound living water, she left the old water behind. That's the imagery. That's what John is saying. She found living water and she didn't want the old stuff anymore. If you don't leave behind the old water, you will never taste the living water. And once you taste the living water, nothing else will ever satisfy. The old water will never taste the same again. You'll find that it's bitter. Because you have now tasted something supremely better. And there is no need for the old water. So it passes away as all things become new. This woman left the old water because she had no need of it anymore. That's the imagery. You cannot worship God unless you are born again. Born not only of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. So leave the old water. Drink from the well of Christ. Worship Him because you're treasuring Him. Once you have tasted it, treasure Him. And you will overflow in worship. He is the giver of living water that springs into eternal life and into eternal worship. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for Christ, our treasure, our supreme, the giver of living water. May You be glorified by the rest of our worship this morning in a corporate gathering, and glorified in our worship throughout the week. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.